Let's go back to Acts 12 for a second. Figured if Barry's going to do that, I better fix what he did. Actually, this is a great passage of Scripture, isn't it? And I agree with Barry that you read this passage, it's quite encouraging to read how that God so marvelously and miraculously intervened in the life of Peter and sent him down, this angel, and got him out of there. That's encouraging, don't you think? Read verse 2. Now how encouraging is it? James is dead, isn't he? You remember in chapter 9? Chapter 9, it says the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul, and he was going out, and it says, breathing threatenings and murderous comments against Christianity, and he was taking an armed guard to all the cities, and what was he doing? Arresting Christians. Imagine just for a moment, the angel comes down, and who does he deliver out of the jail? Peter. What about all the other Christians that are still in there? Are you depressed enough yet? We don't think about that because we see the life of Peter. God delivered him. But all those other Christians are still sitting in that jail, in that prison. Peter, whatever family he had at that point in time, I'm sure was ecstatic. Peter's out of jail. But how was James' family dealing with this at that point in time? You with me so far? Turn over to Hebrews. Chapter 11. In verse 5, it talks about a guy named Enoch. Can you imagine one day you're walking along with God and God says, why don't you just come home with me? Well, no one else is walking with God and going home with him, was he? Just Enoch. Only we know ever happened to. Just Enoch, right? Verse 7 talks about Noah. Can you imagine God helping this guy build this big, huge boat and saving he and his family and all these animals? Well, there was a lot of people that died, wasn't there? I'm doing my best to discourage you as much as I possibly can this morning. Verse 8, how about Abraham? Do you think God did some miraculous things in his life? And Sarah, his wife? Birth of a child? Do you think there were other people in the kingdom that were barren that God did not miraculously give child to? And Jacob and Joseph and Moses and all the rest of them and Rahab and Joshua, Caleb, and on the list goes. And then when he stops making a list and talks about it in general about people who subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness, and the list goes on and on and on. Then he comes to verse 36. Still others, what'd they get? Trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted, slain with a sword. Wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. May I suggest to you, most people end up there, okay? Because what I want to talk about this morning is the difficulty at dealing with the hardships of life and what to do about those hardships without becoming presumptuous. Because we're back in James chapter 4, if you'll turn to that chapter. In the last part of chapter 4 is where we left off last week. And I realized last week I put a lot in that passage without a lot of detail. It's up to you to fill the details in on that and do more study, but I wanted to get to this next one within the context. James chapter 4, James is addressing those people who call themselves believers, and he's addressing a core problem that everybody has in this world. We all have things we want, all of us. We have desires. Most of us don't sit down and pray, Lord, I hope my business fails. I'm really looking forward to my engine blowing up on the way to work this morning. I hope when I see the doctor, he gives me some really bad news. Do you? I mean, that's not what you want, is it? Now, you might want that for somebody else, and that's a sin, another issue. But most people don't want that for themselves. That's not what they want. Most people would like to live at least comfortably, right? Most people want to live at least without disease and heartache and all of that. If the scripture teaches us anything, this world has a lot of sin in it, and as a result, there are a few problems here. Not the least of which is the problems we all face. And there is this disconnect in Christians' experience between the greatness of what God has promised us and the reality of what we experience. We love to read passages like Acts 12 and talk about Peter, but not many of us think about James. Because most of the people end up like James, not like Peter. How many have ever prayed for something that didn't quite turn out like you wanted it to? Anybody? I dare say most everybody's prayed for your children and said, I want my kids to turn out well, turn out good, turn out obedient, and do well, and love God, and all those. And come to find out, lo and behold, kids have a mind of their own. Whose idea was that, by the way? Wouldn't you much rather have control over their minds? But they have a mind of their own. And we pray and we say, God, you know, I want you to intervene in my life and my child. I want you to change this situation. I don't want this to be like this. And so we're trying to find a way, how in the world do we deal with problems that are beyond our capacity to deal with? Why don't we deal with that everyday experience called life that doesn't turn out very nice at times and kind of overwhelms us? We're faced with obstacles and issues that we have no way to resolve, and so we begin to pray. Have you ever evaluated your prayer list and looked at it and made a notation on your prayer list? How many desires you have on your prayer list? Personal desires? Things you'd like to see God change? So James is going to try to tell us in these verses, and if you look with me, chapter 4, reading through these verses, verse 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it, does not do it, to him it is sin. You who say, this has been a common problem throughout the entire book of James. We talk in a way that's inappropriate. We say things that just should never be said by believers. James chapter 1, he says, some of you are saying, when you're tempted of God. They weren't supposed to be saying that. You're not supposed to say, God tempt me. God didn't tempt you, because God cannot tempt with evil. says in chapter 26, he says, if a person is religious, one thing he should do if he's a religious person is be able to bridle his tongue. Why? Because his tongue has a problem. Why does his tongue have a problem? Because his heart has a problem. And it's no different in this chapter of Scripture. In, of course, chapter 3 and many other passages of Scripture throughout the book of James, he's talking about what a person is saying. Because they're saying is reflecting what they believe, what they think is true. And here's the problem. The problem is that we have a tendency, all of us, to be just a little bit presumptuous about what we say and what we think and what we want. I think biblically, if you understand presumption biblically, is saying I can assume something to be true or something that should happen even when I have no biblical reason to believe that to be true. I have no way to say that that's what should happen. And sometimes we say or we pray or we plan as if it's supposed to happen, thinking that if we just believe it strong enough and hard enough, that God's got to do it. That somehow those events and the outcome are under whose control? Mine. Wouldn't you love to have control? Don't. I have no control. I can't dictate what's going to take place. But sometimes people pray. I remember the movements years ago when some of those movements that were on the fringe of Christianity were talking about that you can have anything you want as long as you had enough faith for it. And the problem wasn't that you didn't get it because God didn't want to give it to you. God wanted to give you anything you asked for as long as you had enough faith to believe in it. Do you think the church started praying for Peter? Or do you think they were praying for James and Peter? I think they're praying for both of them. And sometimes we get presumptuous because we believe sometimes that we can control what's going to happen by what we do or what we say or what we think, and that God really isn't even in the picture. We almost practice deism. We may not advocate that as a doctrinal position, but we practice it as if somehow God's up in heaven. He starts the whole thing off and says, okay, you guys take it from here. What would happen if we took it from here? Do you remember the flood? Remember the flood? What did he say? What was the analysis of the flood? The imagination of their heart was evil continually. That's where it would go. And sometimes this thing called presumption is confused with faith. Faith is not like presumption. Faith rests on what God has revealed to us. That's where faith is. I believe something to be true. I believe it to be true because I think God's word says it. I have faith in that. That faith gives me hope. And biblical hope is biblical expectations. It's not just, I hope so, I don't know if it's going to happen. I expect it to happen. Why? Because I have faith. Why do I have faith? Because God said so. God declared it. Let's say you go to your son, little son, big sons wouldn't accept this. You go to your small child and say, if you clean your room today, I'm going to take you to McDonald's. When they get older, so you have to take them to Texas Roadhouse or someplace like that. Now, of course, taking them to McDonald's is dependent upon the fact that, first of all, you're going to do it. Second is that whether or not he's going to be obedient and clean his room, right? And so this is the promise you make. Now, that child really has no positive reason to believe you, except he might find some evidence that other times you made promises, you kept them. Sometimes you didn't. But he wants to believe that on the strength of your word. He wants to say that's true. And so he hopes for McDonald's. Why anybody would hope for McDonald's, I'm not sure. But he hopes for McDonald's. He hopes you're going to be coming through with your promises. I think sometimes we think that as long as we do A, B, C, D, God's going to come through and give us McDonald's. That somehow, look, God, I've done this, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done that, so therefore, God, you are required to do this, and do this, and do this, and do that. Look at the presumption of the person in this passage of Scripture. Look what he says. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there. And in that year, we're going to conduct business. We're going to buy and sell. And we are going to make a profit. How's that sound? That's a pretty good business plan to me. How about you? I mean, how many businesses sit back and say, oh, we're going to go to such and such city if it's there, and we're going to try to lose as much money as possible in the process? People don't do that. So he made this business plan. He says, in essence, that he has today and tomorrow. That's the first problem. Who has today? Well, you have a portion of it. How much? Up to right now. I don't know how much more of the day you're going to have, right? I mean, who knows how much more of the day you're going to have? Who has tomorrow? None of us so far, right? But he says, we got today, we got tomorrow. We think somehow time is on our side and we are the controllers of our destiny. In fact, we know, at least this guy thinks he knows, that he can go to a certain city and that city is still going to be there when he gets there, and the city is going to continue for at least a year. And not only is it going to have continue for a year, he thinks somehow that that city is going to provide a means for him to make a profit. How many have ever thought you're going to make a profit in something and you didn't? How many have ever made great plans, and after you make these great plans, you look at it after it's all over and say, man, am I dumb? How in the world could I? Can you imagine how Ford felt when he named the car Edsel after his son? And now it's become the word that would demonstrate lemons in automobiles. That's an Edsel. How did his son feel the rest of his life? Hey, Edsel, come here, you know? The presumption was that somehow this guy thinks that he can decide what was going to happen. And somehow or another, that it was his right to do that. And listen, we look at this and think of that so detached from who we are, but so often we pray this way as if somehow, if we pray this prayer, whatever that prayer is, God's going to have to do it. As if we have that kind of control. We don't pray in faith. We think we pray in faith. We're praying in presumption. Because you're supposed to pray based upon what? The promises of God's word. We think somehow that we have a right to ask God for anything we want to. People are presumptuous. People think they have control of their destiny. After the flood, earth gathered together, they're going to build that big tower. Remember that? What for? So they would not be scattered. That was their plan. How'd that work out? Why? Because they ignored any plans that God may have. They omitted God from the equation. Pharaoh said, who's God that I should obey him? He didn't recognize the power and authority and the word of God as Moses came and delivered it to him. He says, I can control this. How well did Pharaoh do in controlling it? They thought, even after Israel left the land of Egypt, they were with Moses, and as I remember, they weren't always an easy group to lead. And on occasion, they complained. Remember that? Just on occasion. And on those occasions, they made statements like this: why'd you take us out here to die? Why? Because what they could see, that's what was going to happen to them. Now, it did, but not how they saw it. Because they had planned it. And then they made comments like this: it would have been better if we had stayed in Egypt. How do they know it would have been better if they stayed in Egypt? If I say to my wife, it would have been better if I had married somebody else. Now, that's not a good thing to say to your wife, by the way. Now, she can say, evidence would indicate to me that it would have been better not to marry you. You don't know, right? How do you know? But people think they know. Why do they think they know? Because they presume things. What right do you have to make that kind of presumption? That people do. Over and over again, there's example after example in Scripture of people who presume something to be true that wasn't true, not based upon God's Word, and then try to use that. Satan's temptation of Christ. Remember? Took him to the pinnacle and said, do what? Jump off. And God would catch him. Right? God would catch him. Now, if there was a Bible verse that said, jump off a pinnacle, God will catch you, what should you do? Jump off. But if there's no Bible verse on it, what should you do? Let somebody else jump off. Because to jump off is what? Presumption. It's thinking somehow God is obligated to catch you. Is God obligated to catch you? In fact, as I read Scripture, He only catches a few people. And that's not because He can't catch. Right? I mean, we go, we get sick. And we think, we pray. What do we pray when we get sick? God, I'm enjoying this. Keep me sick. We pray that we get what? Well. And if we don't get well, then we're just a little ticked that God didn't miraculously intervene in our life and make us well. And say, God, aren't you listening? And God says, yeah. You're just not going to get it. Who are we to somehow think that we can presume that God's going to do something He never promises He would do? Now, is there a day coming that we will all have health? Sure. Because you're going to die one day. And when you die, what happens? Now you're doing great. Is there a day coming when you have no more sorrow? Yep, when's that? When you're dead. Right? And yet somehow we think we have a right, and maybe it's because we're Americans, we have a right to be happy and healthy and doing well and live a middle-class life or a little above. Because we're Americans. And American Christians fall into this trap that God, why aren't you doing these things for me? And they begin to expect it and presumptuously believe God's got to give it to them. Let me give you a couple examples of these. Matthew 16, there's a passage here. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 16, Jesus was talking to His disciples and tell them, I'm going to go to the city of Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Peter stands up and does what? Now, I know he did it in a spiritual tone of voice. I know he did. I know he somehow says, far be it from you, Lord. Isn't that spiritual? Sounds good, doesn't it? Why? Seemed reasonable to me. He was presuming it was wrong for Christ to do that. That was his presumption. And guess what? Those around them would have thought, that sounds actually pretty good. And so what does Jesus say to him? Rather shockingly, get thee behind me, Satan. Wouldn't you be shocked? Can you imagine if you're at home in your closet and you're praying and you're saying, God, this is what I think you need to do, and you were presumptively doing that, that God would miraculously intervene in your prayer closet and tap you on the shoulder and say, you're going the wrong places. Imagine how shocked we would be if God audibly told us every time we spoke presumptuously, and said, God, you ought to be doing this? And when do we do it? When our hearts are so heavy and burdened by the everyday experiences of life, it is hard not to focus on what we desire. And the grief and the heartache that we're experiencing drives us at times to become so self-absorbed and so self-focused, we can't help sometimes to start talking and thinking about ourselves. And presumptively say to God, you've got to fix this, God. And here's how to do it. Because who knows best how to fix it? You're right, I do. Now, let's see why presumption doesn't work. Look at verse 14. What's the first problem with presumption? Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. So the first problem with presumption, our absolute ignorance. And surprising, ignorance never has stopped anybody from talking. In fact, it seems the more ignorant you are, the more you talk. That's why I'm doing all the talking this morning. What's going to happen tomorrow? Now, Tom and I talk often. He sends me stuff on the email about what's going to happen and so forth. And I think it's interesting. I always find those things interesting, what may or may not happen and how it happens. Guess what I know? You know what I actually know? Nothing. I know nothing. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. I know what I'd like to see happen tomorrow, but I don't know what's going to happen. So the first reason we should not be presumptive is because we have no clue what we're talking about. Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Why can we sit there with God and say, this is what you need to do? If God gave us exactly what we asked for all the time, do you know what the mess would be like in this world? You know how rotten our lives would actually be if we got everything we asked for? Because the truth is, we just don't know. Do you remember in Romans 8, we often quote Romans 8:28. Remember? God does wonderful for all those who love him. Remember that? Okay? According to Christ Jesus, everything. But verse 26 says, when we pray, we have a weakness. Do you know what the weakness is when we pray? You don't know what to ask for. Now, you think you know what to ask for, right? So, let me illustrate it. I have a son or daughter who's not doing well. So I pray. Do I want them to do better? Who doesn't? You pray. God, I hope to do better. I want them to do better. I want them to live a life that honors you. So we pray for them, right? We should pray for them. What's my expectation? That they'll do better? Or should my expectation be, God will do that which glorifies him, and I will rest and rejoice in whatever that might be. Is there a difference between those two? Sure. The other is presumptive. God, you have to do this. We face sickness and disease and heartache and financial setback, and we think somehow God's got to do what we think he ought to do, because certainly we're smart enough to figure it out. This verse tells you right at the first, we just aren't all that smart. We're ignorant of what's going to happen, and we ask for things that we have no idea about. The second thing he says is, what's your life like? What is it? A vapor. Your life is a puff of smoke, right? It's just vapor. A vapor comes, and it goes and vanishes and is gone. So not only are we ignorant, we're frail and incapable of even holding on to our own lives. We don't have the power to change it. I mean, if we had the power to change things, I guarantee you we'd be doing it all the time. We would be manipulating the situation and doing everything we can. How many have ever tried to manipulate the situation and it got worse? Anybody? I mean, you knew what to do. You knew if you can make this person miserable enough, they're going to change. And all you got was a miserable person. We think somehow that we have the power to change it. We do not have the power to change it. Only one person can change things, and that's God Almighty. And to be presumptive enough to think, I can pray this and say this and I can change this thing, doesn't recognize that we don't know how it should be changed, and it doesn't recognize how weak we are even to be able to change it ourselves. Or even if we're going to be here to change it. We're frail. So, we're ignorant, we're frail. Verse 15. Instead, what you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. Because we're ignorant, we're frail, and we're dependent upon whatever God wants to do. Now, I can't illustrate, I don't have any way to illustrate it, but imagine, if you will, there's this massive, massive book in heaven. And this massive book has all of eternity, past, present, and future, all laid out as to what God has planned. God's made a point not to reveal much of that to us. It's His. Who's in control? He is. So when we pray, what should we say? If the Lord wills. Don't think of that as some kind of magic formula that you say, okay, I know I need $1 million. God, give me $1 million if you will, thinking that's the formula to get the $1 million. Some Christians do it that way. They think somehow, as long as I say if He wills, that He'll give me what I want. What I want doesn't mesh up always with what His will is. And there's times when I think I want something. It has nothing to do with what His will is. It's only what I want. We're dependent upon God Almighty. And if God is ignored in our plans or our prayers or our speculation, James is warning us, don't go there. Don't fall into the trust of yourself, but trust God. Eric, you got those papers? Where is Eric? Where's those papers? Eric Jr., you got them? Back there? Go back there and help out. Maybe a couple other guys help out. Get four guys. I want to pass out a piece of paper here. I didn't know if I'd get this far. I didn't, just out of time, but I'm going to do this anyway. A few guys pass these out. I want every adult at least to have it. And if you're a kid and read or draw colors on the back part, that's fine too. Just make sure everyone gets a copy of this. And the reason I did this and I wrote this out, I was going to put it on the overhead, and I thought, no, I'll just do this so you have it and take it home and make those. This is not an exhaustive list by any measure, okay? This is just my own reflections about this. Because I was thinking about myself, and I was thinking, have I ever prayed presumptuously? And I said, well, no, I haven't, but I know people who have. And I thought, well, I have done that on more than one occasion. I've said, God, this is what you got to do, you know. And I say it because, well, I'm serving you, God. I'm making sacrifices. I'm doing right. So why aren't you fixing this? Have you ever done that? You have conflicts with husbands and wives at times, and cousins and wives say, God, why are you doing this to me? I'm a good husband. I've made good improvements. Why is she still rotten? By the way, she's not. But we do. We make, if you will, bargains with God. Look all that I've done for you. And we've been praying about Pioneer Girls and how hard to pray about Pioneer Girls. What's God's plan? I don't know. I'm not going to presumptuously say this is what God should do. I'm going to say what? The Lord wills. And I'm going to trust God, do whatever's best. That's all you can do is trust God. So, everyone get a paper? Or did I have not enough? If you can share as couples too, because that's a big part of this, is learning to share. And if you can't learn to share, we may have to have another series of messages. I put this in the context of this because I've been through this before. What if someone we love has been diagnosed with a disease that we're incapable and the doctors are incapable of fixing? some circumstance that looks bleak, beyond of our control, and that is so overwhelming emotionally that we can't seem to get through. And every day is a day of grief. We feel the agony of it. We feel the weakness and the frailty that we have. So I thought, here's the things I thought. First, when I pray or when I plan, I must first and foremost know these things. I must know first that the sovereign God of the universe is in control. I have to know that. I have to go to the bedside of my child or my loved one, my friend, my neighbor, and I have to pray and I have to say with all the heart, Lord, I believe you are in control. Have to. That removes who from control? Me. You. Doctor comes in. Dave and I have talked about this numerous times. Doctor comes in. Both Dave and I hate this aspect. Here's his odds. I hate odds. Odds? I don't need odds. I need God. I need God to do because my odds are 100%. God will do what's best. I have to know that God's in control. And when I pray, I have to know that. I have to recognize it's not me that's in control of the circumstances. And as ugly and as hard as this is and how we go through it day after day after day after day and we're in prison and we're not being delivered like Peter, but we're being slain like James, or we're in prison and not being delivered and just sitting there rotting away day after day after day, and there's never a change and never a change and never a change. And the agony of the long-term chronic problem is Paul who says, I prayed three times that God might take it away, and God said no. I got to know he's in charge. Second, I have to know that whatever it is that's going on in my life right now is not beyond my capacity and the power of God to bear under this or through this, because God has made a way of escape, not from the circumstances, but through the circumstances. And there's a difference. Christians today want a way of escape that delivers them from the problem, rather than through the problem. Why Paul said, what did he learn? God said, my grace is sufficient. I read an article day before yesterday, and it was an article on this topic. It was a 22-page article in a journal. He spent 21 and a half pages talking about his problem. And the last half of the last page, he gave a semi-answer to that sounded like he was ready to kill himself. I'm thinking, I don't think he found the answer. Because all he could see was the grief of the problem, not the joy of the Lord. I have to know that he is in charge. I have to know that whatever God has brought in my life, if I rely upon the grace of God, I'll be able to endure this and find a way of escaping in my heart and in my mind, not necessarily out of the circumstances. Third thing I need to know, that God is able to heal any disease, any heartache, any problem. I have to believe with all my heart that nothing is impossible for God. And when I pray, I believe that. If I pray for someone who's sick and I say, I believe, God, you're able to heal this person completely and miraculously. We're talking about miracles a little this morning. I believe with all my heart, God still does miracles. All my heart. And I pray and believe with all my heart that he can still do a miracle. I believe that. I don't sit back and think, well, God somehow has lost the ability to do anything miraculous. God still does a miraculous. And I believe we need to pray as if he does, because God's word says he can. He can do the impossible. In fact, he can do above and beyond what I ask or think, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. I also know that I can go to God because God has asked me to go to him and to pray. He says, you have not because you ask not. God wants us to ask. He wants us to ask. He wants us to express our desires. But in the midst of the expression of desires, something has to be more important than our desires. What are they? His. His desire has to be more important than ours. And we think somehow, well, if he had to go through what I'm going through, he wouldn't feel that way. We wouldn't verbalize that. And then people come and say, and don't you just love it when you're going through a hard time? They come and they say things like, chin up, buddy. You'll get through this. I'm praying for you. And you're thinking, what are you praying? And sometimes we aren't encouraged by those words. Or a person come up and say, it'll work out. Thinking somehow, it'll work out like you want it to. And every day, we're going through it every single day, and it's not working out at all. But it is. What is it? What's working out? His will. And I rejoice it's his will. I got to know that God can do anything and that God wants me to pray. God wants me to pray. God wants me to learn to trust. That I should trust in him. That I should believe in the reality of the promises of God. I need to do what Proverbs says. Trust in the Lord. Trust in him. With what? All my heart, and do not lean to what? My own understanding. How good is my own understanding? Rotten. My understanding is full of ignorance because I think how this is the best way. I need to trust. I need to know that whatever God is bringing in my life is for me, giving me an opportunity to do what? To glorify God. So that wherefore I eat or drink or whatever I do all to the glory of God. All for the glory of God. Not my comfort. Not my happiness. Not my security. Not my, in short, what he says in chapter 4, verse 1, my desire. Do for his glory. And this is so important. I got to know, and I've got to remember, and I have to remind myself, God loves me and loves this person far more than I could ever love them. I think somehow if a person loved that person more, they'd do what I think they should be done. As if God doesn't. God loves us. It says, God has given us all these things richly that we might enjoy them. I think of what Jonah says when he was all upset that God wasn't going to destroy Nineveh. He said, this is why I didn't want to come. I knew what kind of God you were. I knew you'd just forgive them and not kill them. That's the reason I came to New York. I didn't know. Why? He says, you're a God who's slow to anger. Abundant in loving kindness. And no matter how ugly it gets, God hasn't changed. He's still the loving, kind, gracious God. I also have to remember this, God knows best. He knows the best thing that should happen. He knows the best time for it to happen. And he knows the best way for it to be done. God knows best. We have a tendency to go and say, God, I've worked, I've researched, I figured out, I've got the answer. I know what you need to do. And God, I know when you need to do it, which is now. And I know who it should benefit most, me. Got it all figured out. Got all the answers to it. As if somehow we've moved beyond ignorance and we figured out that this is the best thing that could happen. God knows best. He does. James says in the first chapter, he says, every good and perfect gift, where does it come from? God. All things work together. When you pray, when you plan, when you decide, when you look at life, when you're going through heartaches, think, how do I need to approach this without letting my desires control what I'm doing? So I don't say things like, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, don't you hear me? Do you think God's moved? If God says he will never leave us nor forsake us, is that just some kind of cliche? Or is that a reality? If God is good and he's always good and never anything less than good, and he's perfect, and he wants to give good gifts to his children, does God one day decide not to be that? Do you understand what it means for God to be immutable? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever your circumstances are, whatever's going on, no matter how hard it gets. And so he says, if you go this route, he says in verse 16, you are going to end up boasting and saying things that are absolutely horrible. You are going to speak in your arrogance. Arrogance, interesting word in the Greek, only occurs two times in the New Testament, here and in 1 John, and John uses it and calls it the pride of life. Remember that passage? Pride of life. As if somehow when I pray, and one thing I've got to do when I sit down to pray, I got to get me out of the picture when I pray and say, I don't know anything. I don't want to come to God in my ignorance and demand that God do something to relieve me of this tension or this heartache. He says, if you do that, all boasting is evil. We somehow desire that we remove all ambiguity, obtusions, difficulties, and everything from our lives, and that we can sit back and give God these specific demands, not realizing how impacted we are by our own sin, not understanding the depth of our own depravity, and somehow think the things we verbalize to him, we really do need. Because we've convinced ourselves we need them. We have. We've convinced ourselves. I've said this before, and I got in trouble before for it, so I'll say it again, so I'll be in trouble again. But my God shall supply all your needs. What do you have? Scary. You have exactly what you need. Wow. Does that terrify you? Do you look at that and think, that's what I need? I needed this kid. We want to take the kid out. Somehow we needed it. We needed a loss of job. We needed a financial setback. We needed a disease. What has God given to us? Everything we need. All of it. That's what we need. We get caught up because we get caught up in the values and the desires of this world, and we sometimes see those desires of this world in our own selfish, self-centered wants, and we say that that's what's important, and so we proclaim from our pulpits and our homes somehow that the goodness of God is about making us happy, not making us holy. Because our happiness has become more important than our holiness. We think somehow we deserve it, and we don't want to bear the burdens that God has given to us. So he ends with this phrase in verse 17, and I'll ask it in the question, Do you know what you should do now? Do you? Do you know? Do you know better how to pray? Do you know better how to think? Do you know better what to do about problems? He says, if you know it, and you know what's good to do, what should you do? Do it. And if you don't do it, what is it? Sin. That's pretty bold words by James, don't you think? James isn't going back and says, James is not doing what we see in these common modern day seminars. He hasn't given the six principles of how to pray, and then say at the very end of it, I hope that helps. Bless you as you implement these principles and go in peace and so forth and drop your $25 off at the counter in the back. James says, get your act together, do this, because if you don't do it, you are sinning. I dare say if James did a seminar today, he wouldn't have very many people come the second time around. They would say, he is unloving, he's unkind, he's ungracious. He just doesn't know how hard life really is. You think James understood how hard life really was? We have no idea what James went through. And if we compare what he went through in his life with what we're going through in our life, there is no comparison whatsoever. So if anybody knows from experience how to pray and how to plan, James is the man. You don't believe me? Read Acts 15. It'll give you a reflection on the character of this man. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we know, Lord, that it is a challenge at times. We are fighting every moment of every day with our selfishness. We think somehow so often that our answer is the only answer. It's the only way God can work. We think we know best. Lord, we have tried to take over for you. We have tried to dictate the terms of our existence and our relationship with our husbands, with our wives, with our children, with disease, with heartache, with our businesses, with our work, with our employers, our friends, our neighbors. We dictate all the time the things you ought to do. God, protect us from our presumptuousness. Humble us before God Almighty, who is sovereign ruler of the universe. Let us rest in the graciousness of a God who always does good. Help us to keep our minds and our thoughts where they ought to be. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's precious name.